it's wonderful to be together as we look at our study book, Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power, by John Stott, chapters 5 and 6 that correspond with the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 4, verse 25, the end of chapter 4. And it is a wonderful study that reminds us of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. A great study during this month of November, a month where we think about Thanksgiving, and thanks be to God for the indescribable gift of His love, of the righteousness of our Savior, of a new and right standing with God. That could be a way you could weave that theme of Thanksgiving in with gospel thanksgiving as Christians for who God is and what He has done during this month of November. One of the words in our study from John Stott's book, but more from the book of Romans, is the word redemption. And so I put this little artistic rendering of different aspects of redemption on our cover. But the glory of it all really comes down to our theme verse. As you think about our study, this month is both the good news of the gospel and the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel. And we need the bad news, the truth of our true condition before God, that explains God's provision of the good news of the gospel because of our bad heart and our bad record, our standing as lawbreakers before God. But the glory is contained in our memory verse for the entirety of this year from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. So let's say our memory verse together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the life, Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And what a glorious truth that memory verse is. And I think our study today bears out what our Savior has done, as well as the truth that we were those who once were justly under God's righteous and just condemnation. That we are those who by nature are guilty sinners in our own nature before we come to know the work and love of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look together at the passage. And as I read this through, I want you to ask a couple questions. What is the bad news? These will be simple questions. What is the good news? And how is this illustrated? That's one way, even simpler than what's on your handout, if you wanted to break down. It actually follows the handout. But those three basic questions. So from Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But there is no law, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What a marvelous passage of the Word of God that gets at the very heart, the center of the message of the gospel and the message of life. And one of the challenges you ladies may have is that we're in a church, a congregation that is gospel focused, Christ centered. This is a message that we hear more frequently than many. And so the challenge could be for your women, or maybe even here as your ladies hear this today, is, well, you know, I've heard that before. You know, that's already checked off on the list. Let me go back and look at the list. And you could come away with kind of, well, a ho-hum, why does it matter? That's something I've heard since I was a little toddler myself. And most of the people in this church have. But we need to really understand how central this message is. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing these believers in Rome that they might join him in gospel partnership as he is involved in church planting and spreading the gospel. He had not been to Rome. He had knew quite a bit about the believers there in Rome. And he writes to them that they may join him. But in the process, he wants them to clearly know what he is passionate about. And that is the gospel. You know, he opened his book in chapter 1 with these verses. From chapter 1, verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here, Paul wants these believers to understand clearly what is the message of the gospel. And this is the very message of life. This is the message of salvation, the power of God to salvation, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. But it's also a message for Christian believers. The gospel is not just only for those who haven't heard the good news, the bad news, and the good news of the gospel. It's for every Christian, every day. You've heard the expression before. A previous pastor here has underscored it in some of his preaching and teaching, that we are to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Even our current senior pastor will allude to this. And here the Apostle Paul is reminding these Christian believers at Rome, what is the gospel? And notice he concludes chapter 4, not with the preposition our, us. It isn't, the message of the gospel is just not far off and long, far away from us, but it pertains to our very lives. You know, he concludes this section. I'm going to read 24 and 25 of chapter 4. "But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, there is incredible relevance for our own lives. And it's easy in reading the book of Romans to, at times, one can become a little abstract and polemical or esoterical. And here, it's important for your women, important for each of us, to understand the relevance of this for our own life, our own thinking about who we are as believers in Jesus, to understand what Jesus has done and what our standing is before God. Because I assure you that there is the accuser of the brethren that will come up beside women in your circle and cause them to question their salvation, or cause them to wonder if believing is sufficient, if there's something else they must do. It certainly must be Jesus plus something. Got to do something here, you know. And so it's a glorious opportunity to spell out the gospel in its truth and in its glory. But you know, the gospel is not the word gospel. Comes from two words in Greek that literally would closely be translated in English, good news. And it is wonderful. It's the most good and wonderful news one could ever hear and believe, that is glorious and life transforming. But to understand the beauty and the glory of the good news, Paul begins not so much the good news of the gospel, but the bad news of the reality that we have bad hearts and bad records before God, that we've been tainted by sin, that we are corrupt, that each and every one of us is guilty before God. And that is where he begins. In verses 9 of chapter 3, Romans 3, through verse 20, he spells out how that we, each and every one of us, by nature, are under the power of sin. There is not one, there is no exception. There is no one who has not been affected by the sin of our first parents. And he is very exacting, isn't he? As he spells this out, he's very clear. He's even drawing upon many passages from the Old Testament. I think one of the questions I listed under questions for discussion, how do the quotations from Psalms 14, 5, 140, 10, Psalm 36, also Isaiah 59, these all come to play as Paul argues the truth of who we are by nature, in our Adamic nature, as descendants of Adam. We have his fallen condition. And this is the truth of the matter. You know, I believe this, the person that preached this last Sunday evening in the worship service, mention the Ligonier Ministries recent study on survey of theology in the United States. And essentially, I don't have the question before me, but essentially the statement is that mankind is basically good in our nature. And evangelicals, a majority of evangelicals said yes, that our basic human nature is good. I think it's in the, I think it may be 53%. I could be wrong. It's very close to that. And so, if you ask the Apostle Paul, or if we ask the Holy Scriptures, what saith the Lord? It's not that favorable of a testimony. The record is against us. The truth of the matter is that we are lawbreakers and that we have fallen short of God's righteous glory. Romans 3:23. Both speak of these very things. The law of God bears witness against us. But here he spells out that no one is righteous, that our motives, our actions, our heart is defiled, our tongues are hostile to the truth and speak words not of blessing, but of bitterness and cursing. And while none of us are as bad as we could be, all of us, each and every one of us, are guilty before God. I don't know, as I read the scripture, if these words all together, no, not one, some of the phrases that Paul uses to describe that this is a universal reality, that universal guilt is demonstrated or proved in this section of the scriptures, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. You know, he had just been writing previously here in the previous section about some of the advantages of being a Jew and being in the covenant community. And there are many advantages, but none of those advantages lead to a right standing before God. None of the advantages lead us to be those who don't need the gospel and a righteousness, a foreign righteousness outside of ourselves, that we would be declared right with God. And the same is true with the new covenant, being baptized as a member of a church, being raised in a Christian home, doesn't necessarily make someone a believer. At times, many can know the difficulty, the pain of that. Church families, those that have been baptized but haven't yet entered into the covenant or owned it for themselves. Certainly. The glory of this passage is that God is able to save. And he's even able to save those who are in the covenant who have themselves been rebellious. And he is able to bring prodigals back home to himself. But merely being in the covenant community is not the grounds on which one can have a righteous standing before God.
Being able to ask a question.
Please ask away. There's some interaction. This is a good time for questions, comments. Yes. And the reason I move, this is recorded. And so, not to discourage asking questions, but that's why I move, just so that others can benefit who can't be here.
My question is, you know, we know that we're not out of the womb good by anything. We're evil. But why is it that you think Paul, or we don't say why that is? It goes back to Adam and Adam's fall. I mean, that's where it's related, why we're not good.
Is there
a rabbit trail?
No, we're going to go a little bit down the trail, but we won't go too far, because there are other places where Paul does address Adam, actually. Later in the book of Romans, he will get to Adam and talk to Jesus being the new Adam. And so I'm trying to think if it's our study next month. I know by January, if not in December, we'll be studying that very truth. that very concept where there are two representatives of the human race. And one is the representative Adam. Adam is our federal head before we were transferred into God's family and now have the Lord Jesus as our new Adam, who represents us before God and who stands in our place and in our stead before the Lord.
I don't understand. I was discussing this with my daughter this weekend, my daughter that I went to visit. I think he's preaching to these people that same thing, but the danger for our women and the people that we're surrounded, that we all are part of a covenant community, that for examining ourselves and being sure, because the fact is that whatever denomination we are that's part of the evangelical community, we have some means by which our children have an opportunity to be brought before the Lord. It doesn't necessarily mean it takes. And I think we can go right late into adulthood and still not have it have taken for us. I was trying to explain that to her. I said, you know, we were going to the church where I grew up down in Mississippi. And I said, you know, as a child, a young child, I walked the aisle. And, you know, and I know, and I think on me it took, but I know a lot of people who walked that aisle and then they came out of there and they never were any different, but they thought they were okay. Same way with us, our children come into the church through a sort of a confirmation process of you know, coming to faith, and they may not really have done it, you know, and so we may have women in our circle that are the same way.
Yes, and so one of the things you're getting at is just to be conscious that there could be someone in your circle that needs this. We all need the good news of the gospel, but there may be someone who doesn't savingly know the Lord Jesus and trusting in His righteousness alone through faith alone. That's a great point for us to always be mindful of. And that's one of the beauties, especially studying the book of Romans here, where the gospel is so front and center and clear.
Don't you think he was conscious of that because of his own experience, being so righteous, and yet then he met the Lord?
Absolutely. No, certainly. Yes.
I was just going to say, David, that was absolutely true of me. I was raised in the church. I believed I was a Christian. Absolutely. I was president of my youth group. All that stuff, you know. And it was not until the Lord allowed me to go through a very difficult time in my life and I finally understood my need of Him that I did come to saving faith. And so that, I mean, I think, and I had a very devoutly praying grandmother. And I look at that as just her prayers on my behalf. And in that situation, then we just have to go back and trust and know that it is in God's timing anyway. And He is going to do it. We do everything we can. And, I mean, that's fine if they believe they're a believer and they're not. I mean, it's not fine. But He will do the convicting of that.
Yes.
And He is the one that will show you that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Okay, many of us have that same experience. That we came to faith. We feel as adults rather than as children, even though we were raised in the church.
Mm-hmm. And you know, it reminds me of how Paul starts off this chapter. He says, what advantage has the Jew? You know, and you could say that about people raised in the church. Well, what advantage do you have? Well, he says, well, much in every way, because, you know,
You've got it there.
What did Mark Ross say when the light came on, the room wasn't empty? So, I mean, that's something. God has a time for everybody to meet Him, you know, as Lord and Savior. But you can't, you know, it's a benefit to be among His people up to that time.
It is the message of the bad news that we understand the reality of our need of the Lord, that he's driving home here. And that sometimes is the very thing that sometimes we can kind of shy away from or leave off. You know, who wants to talk about that? I mean, that isn't a very pleasant or comfortable thing. But just as the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, he doesn't hold back, does he? I mean, he is driving it home. He is at every turn laying it out of our complete hopelessness, our absolute guilt, certain guilt, and the devastation of our spiritual demise because of the reality of sin and a guilty heart, a guilty record. There is none righteous, no, not one. The verse 23 of that of the chapter. I think I saw two hands here. Maybe.
I just have always said, you know, it's sometimes easier to share the gospel with a prisoner who knows he's a sinner, a murderer,
yes,
than somebody that grew up in the Bible Belt.
That's right.
They're depending on their own righteousness.
Yes.
If you look at these verses here, between 11 and 14, they're all concerned with the mouth. Who can look at these and say they have never sinned? When our mouths are the primary means of our sin, because they come from an evil heart and they come out. I mean, slander, gossip, you name it, lying, so forth. This is where we sin, mostly.
Yes.
And James has a lot to say about that, as everybody knows. And so we just, that people will say, they look at the commandment, well, I've never committed murder, or I've never, you know, stolen or anything like that, committed adultery or whatever. But if you take it not by the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, you've broken every single one of them. Because when you slander somebody, that's the same thing as murder, right there. You've murdered someone's reputation or their good name. And so it's a matter of, we need to look at it. I don't understand why preachers do not preach on sin anymore. I mean, pulpit preachers, not ours, but you go to any other church and you're not going to hear anything about sin. But if you don't preach on sin, people aren't going to come to the gospel, because the only reason you come to Jesus is because you are a sinner. You don't come to live a better life or have it all, you know, get the blessings and so forth. No, you come because you are a sinner in need. And until the Holy Spirit wakes you up to your sin, you're not going to come.
And you've just summarized what the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul as he writes this here. He wants everyone who reads this to know that we are all together caught up with sin, that we are under sin, and we are guilty before God. And that is his whole point in this first section. And there are a little more details in the handout than what we've gone over in this section, but I think let's press on, because the glory of the gospel, while we are hopeless sinners and helpless sinners, there's nothing that we can do as sinners to save ourselves. Any effort of turning over a new leaf is vanity in terms of gaining a right standing before a perfect and righteous God whose standards are his own holy character. You know, we are all lawbreakers. And so, the glory of the gospel is not just the truth and reality, sobering as it is, that we are sold under sin. We are more sinful than we ever imagined. But that God has made a glorious provision. And that's what Paul gets into here in the second half of chapter 3 of Romans, starting at verse 21 through the end of the chapter in verse 30. And look how he begins it. He's been talking about the bad news. And he transitions to talk about the good news. Look how he begins it with the conjunction, but. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And here he's going to underscore the glory of the good news, that there can be something not done by human effort or power, but that there can be a perfect righteousness that can be credited to the sinner's account. Here he's, I don't know if there are any accountants in the room or perhaps in your circle that would understand this aspect of crediting something to a line of a balance sheet. But he is drawing from the world of the marketplace, of accounting, of business, of ledgers, of record keeping. And here, though there is sin and guilt and depravity on my side of the ledger before God, I have a bad record before God, I have a bad heart that issues forth in sin, there is now a righteousness of God, verse 21, that's been manifested apart from the law. And here he's beginning to lead us into the glory of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is this provision of a righteousness. Going back to the theme of his book, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where beginning of verse 17, that there is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And this is related to his not being ashamed of the gospel that is the power of God. What is at the heart of the gospel message that is the very power for salvation? It is that there is a righteousness apart from the law that is by or through faith. And here he records how that righteousness is now credited to us. I mean, and there are people who have done all kinds of illustrations of this. I'm not an accountant, nor my wife, though she does more home accounting, I think, than I do. But on my ledger, you know, is sin and guilt and condemnation before God. And that's just part of the list. Okay? But what has happened in the good news of the gospel is that instead of this being on my ledger, there is the righteousness of God, the perfect and pure righteousness of God through His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Symbol for Chi, letters Chi and Rho, the New Testament reference to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, He became a curse. He took my sin and guilt. He was condemned by the Father. And He has now credited me and those who have come to Him by faith His righteousness, so that I now have a new standing before God based not on the law, not on ritual, but based on the righteousness of His Son, where His righteousness is now given or imputed to my account, accredited to my account. And my sin and guilt and condemnation He took upon the cross, where He cried out, My God, why have you forsaken me? Not a why of wondering. He knew and understood why, because he was the sin bearer, the Lamb of God. But he took our very sin and guilt and condemnation. And of course, as we read at the very end of our study today, with his verse 24 of chapter 4 again, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His death and resurrection, and with his resurrection, the divine commendation, the vindication of Jesus and his work on the cross for us, that it indeed was finished, that we do have a righteousness that is now through him. It's a glorious description here for us, that there is now a new standing that we can have with God. There are those in our day that would claim that there are many ways to God. The Apostle Paul really heads that off when he explains the bad news of our situation, and that it is only through this righteousness, it is the one and only way in which we can be saved. Yes?
Let me ask a question. The end of verse 27, 3:27, is it the expression there, the law of faith? What does that mean?
Great, great question. And look at it. Let's look at that verse more in its in entirety. Here he's talking about that because we're received this new righteousness as a gift, not by our own keeping of the law, not by our own observing of any signs of the covenant, that it is truly, that Jesus, the sinner, is justified. Then he asks the question, what becomes of our boasting? Remember, he was talking about self-congratulating previously in our study last month. And he says, it is altogether excluded. It is extinguished altogether, boasting. On what basis? Was it based on the law of works that boasting is excluded? And no, because if it were by works, one would say, well, it was because of my works that I now have a righteousness before God. But we know that our works are as filthy rags, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. And here, then he continues. So it's not by the law or the way of works, but instead it's by the way or the law or by the means of faith. It's not the use of a law in terms of what we might think of like a legislative law or even the moral law, but it's like on the basis of, according to, the principles of faith. And that is the point that he's driving at. Look at verse... let's go back up for just a moment to verse 22. It is a righteousness, the very righteousness of God, and it is through the means of faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. There's no distinction to Jew or Gentile here. Remember, he says in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this all is a demonstration of God's righteousness. Here, as maybe we may have been reminded Sunday night in the evening sermon, justice and mercy meet and kiss in the work of the Lord Jesus, in that God is fulfilling His righteousness and at the same time demonstrating mercy. In the gospel, our sins are not just kind of swept under the rug, okay? I'm sure you ladies don't do that. I know I did it when I was young, and my mother found where I had put some dust, got it out of the way, and the searching eyes of my mother found it, okay? And I had to get under there and get it cleaned and mopped and everything. You know, it was much worse than if I just did it the right way to begin with. But here, you know, God doesn't, our sin isn't just swept, it didn't swept aside. His holiness is satisfied, His holy standards, because of the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He stood in our place, and our sins have been judged in the cross work of our Lord Jesus. It is a great and a glorious thing. So it shows His righteousness, that He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But then He continues, and he drives home that this was not according to the law. This wasn't by human efforts or works. This is not a Jesus, faith in Jesus plus anything. It's by the gracious, sovereign mercy of God, but it's through the means of the instrumentality of faith that we come to receive and embrace Jesus, and His righteousness becomes accredited to our account before God. It's not based on any religious ritual. If you walked an aisle, if you got dunk, if you were sprinkled, any religious exercise that is observed does not put you in a better standing nearer to God. As He makes it very clear. Do we then I lost my place for a second there. I'm sorry. 31st. Since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, it is the gospel message for those who indeed are circumcised but have faith. And He'll elaborate on this in the next chapter with Abraham. And then those who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through their faith. And so the law itself is not turned on its head. It's not turned aside. Though we are not saved by the law, saved apart from the law does have its place. It is that schoolmaster to say, you are a sinner. You need a Savior. Yes?
I've just been struggling with this lesson for a couple weeks now. And I wondered, is it too much of a stretch to liken this in the this dichotomy between, you know, the the need of a Savior and being that bad that you need Christ's righteousness, to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? You know,
yes,
the idea that he justified himself before God by his works, whereas the publican could only, you know, present himself as a sinner in need of Jesus, you know. And I don't know, I'm just trying to find something as a takeaway, you know.
I think that definitely, that parable would be a very helpful thing, where the one is commending himself,
yeah,
trusting in his own activities. I mean, you know, thank you that I'm not like this other man.
Right. And saying what he does, and,
right,
you know, all good things, but that's what he was trusting in. You know, and that's what Paul was saying, that is not going to get you Christ's righteousness when you have nothing to commend yourself. That you,
yes,
understand your need of, well, like, right.
To go back to the accounting ledger,
right,
that man had all kinds of things that he was listing as his accomplishments that would gain his entry card before God, as it were. And the other man, you know, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's interesting in the Greek, the word thee or the is there, not just a sinner. He sees himself as the sinner. He was conscious of his need and of his sin. And so here is this whole aspect of not only the illustration of the accounting and ledger, but that of redemption. Redemption would be... Here is Paul speaks about the great cost of our salvation. There is a reference then to redemption, verse 24. But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here is another metaphor from the marketplace, a business-type metaphor, where redemption would refer to the price that was paid to set a slave free. And Jesus paid, as it were, the redemption price in His work upon the cross that we might receive His righteousness. He took our sin, our trespasses upon Himself, and bore the penalty. It was a rich, a full salvation. Well, let's transition for just a moment, because we want to get to chapter 4, don't we? The 25 verses in chapter 4 and our 5 minutes left. But I think, we'll make it. we'll land this plane. But I think, you know, we just studied Abraham for many, many months, okay? And that's one of the reasons why we haven't spent as much time on it today. But there are some things in your notes. But I think it would be, it's a great illustration. If you take those three questions that I mentioned, someone wrote them down, I believe. There were three questions. One is how that we are sinners, our need of God, and then secondly,
what is the bad news?
What is the bad news? What is the good news? And I just thought of that as we were starting. I didn't have it in my notes at all. What is the bad news? What is the good news? And now, how is that illustrated? And it comes down, and it's very clear that the Father of the faithful Himself, the great hero of the faith, the one who was the beginning, as it were, of Israel, where God called Abram from Ur and made promises to him. And here, Abraham is the one who is lifted up as the illustration of salvation, not through law, not through religious ritual, but through faith. And by as a gift of God through faith alone. Here, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. from Genesis chapter 15, also spelled out for us here. He recounts Abraham's history for us, that we might know that Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was not saved by circumcision. Chronologically, he was saved by faith before he was circumcised. And if you look at the book of Genesis, it's very clear there from a chronological sense of timing. He also was saved before the law was even given, 430 or so years before the law was given. Not only was Abraham, Father Abraham, lifted up for us as an example of justification by faith alone, or through faith alone, but David himself, King David, another noted individual from the Old Testament, Romans 4, verse 6 and following. Here, David too acknowledges that he was forgiven, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of any ritual, but by God's mercy. And here, Paul wants us to know that this isn't something that's just been invented. This is not something that is just something that's come up in the New Testament. This is how it has been from the beginning. And those that would understand that salvation is through works or law-keeping or through religious ritual have misunderstood what is there in the Bible from the beginning and how God had arranged that one would be saved through faith. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Not based on wages that would be his due, what he earned, what he worked for, but instead as a gratuitous gift. Not because of who Abraham was. Abraham was undeserving. It's an unmerited or a demerited gift. It is by God's gracious love and sovereign initiative. And Abraham, who was saved by faith, lived by his faith. Going back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in it, the righteousness, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, and this is the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. And Abraham, who was saved through faith, lived his life by faith in the Lord. Paul lays out promises that were made to Abraham. The promise of an offspring, when he and Sarah were well beyond the age of child rearing, bearing. And God, Abraham believed God in his promises. So it is a faith that continues. Saving faith is not a one-time belief on Jesus. It's not fire insurance. It's something that continues. It lingers. It lasts. The just shall live by faith. And Abraham was a man who was not only saved or reconciled to God, counted righteous before God by his faith, but he continued in that faith. And I think that's very helpful for the women in your circles to hear. We don't just come to Jesus by faith, and then we live by works. Though there are instructions and guidance for us in the way in which we live. But we live on the basis of our faith. And so a life of faith leads to a life of faithfulness. But it's all based upon the work of Jesus and the cross. And that's where maybe we will end, in these verses that I've referred to a couple of times, where Paul is driving it home to his hearers. And he'll continue to do this in our study next month of Romans 5 and Romans 6. But at the end of 4, he transitions as he talks about Abraham, and he says that Abraham stands as an example for us. This arrangement of a right standing with God through faith wasn't just made only with Abraham. I'm going to go to verse 22. That is why his faith, that's Abraham's, was counted to him as righteousness, but the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this is all relevant to our lives. And I think that's good to drive this, the glory of this, home to your ladies at the very end. I know we're to our time. Let me close with prayer. And anyone has questions, we can discuss those after our study. Let's pray. Our God of glory and of righteousness, how good you are. How full of mercy for this description of sin. Is resembled in our own lives, our own nature, apart from your grace. We are sold over to sin. We praise you that there is now a new and a right standing with you, not through law or religious activity, but based on the perfect work of your Son, our only and righteous Savior. How good and great your love for us is, that you are just and you have justified us through the righteous work of Jesus. We thank you that our sins are not counted against us, that we who are completely sinful now have been reconciled with you through the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you that we stand in his righteousness. We pray that as we've come to him by faith, that we might continue and that we might live for your glory and your praise. Bless these women as they reflect upon your word, as they teach it next week. For Christ's sake and honor, we pray. Amen.